put up with me, I think. I'm from the same place that Greg comes from, so I should get it over and done with from the start. G'day. Let's read, shall we, from page 153 in your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 13. And just a few verses. Three, in fact. Chapter 13, starting at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he or she who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's always quite an experience to stand up here and to realize that one is dealing with the Word of God. And I can assure you this is not something to be entered into lightly. Particularly for those of us who the Lord may be called to teach. I'll let you be the judge of that later. But James tells us in no uncertain terms that we shouldn't all desire to be teachers. Because those of us who do can expect a harsher judgment. And I don't know about you, but the last thing I need is a harsher judgment. So with that in mind, can we pray and ask that God, through his grace and goodness to us, be with us tonight. Father, we are very much aware that we labour in vain if you do not assist us in the building of your house. Father, I'm aware of my frailty, my human understanding of my sinfulness. And surely, Father, the confession tonight was no mere saying of words. For you know us, you know me, better than I know myself. Father, I pray for these good people that you will give them a spirit of discernment and understanding. I pray, Father, that they will sift through my words and that with your guidance may remove that which is good. And may that good seed find root in their hearts and result in a great harvest to your glory. Father, on the other hand, I pray for those things that reflect purely my human understanding. I pray that you'll enable them to sift those things out and to reject them. And above all, Lord God, we pray that you will be glorified among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, coming to this text tonight, it's probably, I think, one of the best known texts in the New Testament. Even the pagans, I think, know how to quote some sections from this one. And it can be truly said that familiarity breeds, if not contempt, at least perhaps complacency. And it's very, very easy to skirt across the top of these few verses and think, ah, yes, I know this. Particularly if you've been brought up in the church, somewhat like I have. And it just rolls right over your head, and you go merrily on your way through Romans 13. As I thought about this passage, however, it struck me that there are a couple of rather interesting things going on that I hadn't noticed before. And I'm not particularly interested in doing something novel for the sake of novelty. But I do think we need to hear some of these things. So if I get a little impassioned later on, I want you to understand that I'm speaking first and foremost to myself. And if you feel touched by that too, well, that's good. Feel free. Paul begins at the start by saying, "Oh, no one." Now, when I was a younger chap, in my tradition, this was often used as a justification for not having a credit card, or for making sure that one was always prompt in meeting the monthly milk bill. But I'm not exactly sure that that's what Paul had in mind, even though these things may flow from it. It seems to me that the idea of owing is much more profound than purely a financial matter. You see, Paul has already mentioned in the preceding verse that we're to owe to the people who have civil authority that which is their due. You see, in the ancient world, social relations were much more conditioned by obligation than what they are today. So if one happened to be the recipient of some sort of benefactorial gift, I hope I wasn't inventing some sort of new adjective there, but anyway, some sort of gift from somebody else, one then stood in obligation to that person. If you were a poor person, or perhaps an artist, perhaps they're the same, I don't know. Artists can tell me later. And some rich person took you in and took care of you, you were automatically under obligation to that person. You were no longer a totally free agent. And you are expected in your life, in response to that gift, in response to that provision, to come to the support of your benefactor, of your patron. If there was any issue of debate, you were expected to defer to his decisions. This idea of owing, I believe, in Paul's mind, is to do with obligation. He's talking about obligations. And to the ancient world, I think that would probably have had far more impact than it would to us moderns. But we need to hear that. He's talking about obligation. Now, the thing about being under obligation is that you are no longer an independent agent. No longer an independent agent. Now, this is not, I can assure you, a very popular idea in our democratic society. In fact, is not our society set up so that we can be individual agents? Nobody is going to tell me what I'm going to do. Thank you very much. Dirty Harry, whatever. The Rambos of this world celebrate this sort of way of thinking. Nobody is going to tell me what I'm going to do. And we say that to our governments. And if we don't like them, kick them out after 3 years. Or 4 years, whatever the case may be. The goal of our society is to enable everybody to be a free agent. And Paul here is talking about obligation. Now, you can't be obligated and be a free agent. Certainly not in the sense that Paul is developing. You see, because already in chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul lays out where he's coming from when he says, "I am under obligation to preach the gospel." He had been called by God. And nothing could ever, ever, ever be the same for Paul again. And this really is the direction that Romans is running in. You understand? None of us can ever lay claim again to being a free agent. And I might say it's a myth. The idea of free agency is a myth. You might well remember Bob Dylan's song back some, what was it, 7 or 8 years ago. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And it's quite clear where Paul is coming from. There are no halfways about this, folks. You're either on one side or you're on the other. Some French philosopher once said, the greatest way to deceive the people is to give them the myth of thinking, or teach them the myth of thinking that they somehow have independence. And I can assure you, Satan has done a great job at doing that. But for Paul now, the concept of obligation. No longer can one pursue one's life as though one was the master of one's own destiny. This is totally out of the question. So the matter now becomes, under whose obligation will you stand? And for Paul, one stands with Christ. And as he writes to the Romans, having gone through all of that wonderful stuff, 1 through 11, he's talking about what it means now to be obligated to Christ. You see, because our passage is actually a summary of what began in 12:1. And what does Paul say there? He says, I urge you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God? What's he talking about? Well, all the stuff leading up to that, particularly 9 through 11, is talking about God's mercy in action, in freeing us from the kingdom of darkness and giving us a place in the kingdom of light. God is our patron. God is my benefactor. Totally undeservedly, he has blessed me with grace and freedom and the gift of the Spirit, which you might get onto a bit later, but perhaps not. God is my patron. And I'm obligated to him. This comes as a great challenge to the self, and let's call it the first great challenge to the self. And that is that I now am directed by another. Directed by another. Because obligation implies that another. So, owe no one anything. For the Christian, the final, overriding, ultimate, in fact, only obligation is to serve his patron, the God of heaven. Paul then goes on to say, owe no one anything except to love one another. To love one another. Now, as you first read that verse, it may appear that he's talking primarily about Christians, and that may be the case, given that I think there's some tension between Jews and Gentiles going on there. But later on it becomes quite clear that he's not just talking about Christians loving Christians, but this includes everyone. Love one another. This is the second point. The second direct challenge to the self. This love is not to be directed to myself. It is to be directed to another. Later on, it becomes clear, to my neighbour. Now, I actually grew up at the tail end of the hippie movement in the 60s, when loving one another was all the rage. And, I could almost hear the sighs of relief if I got up and expressed this to a hippie crowd. Ah, safe at last. That's what we're doing, man, loving one another. Then I happened to work in a crisis accommodation house for a few years and had to try and put together some of the wreckage of that sort of love. And that's why Paul goes on and adds this rather incongruous statement, I think. Have you ever thought about this? He says to love one another, this is the only obligation you should have, and then what does he say? Because the one who loves fulfills the law. Now, I'll just get this technical thing out of the road and then we get back into the meat of the thing. I know in your RSV it says has fulfilled. It says that in the NIV too, and there's good reason for that. Because the Greek word on the surface seems to have that sense. But I would like to suggest that it's not so much saying has fulfilled as though that's a past event. Partly because people look at that and say, well, nobody can fulfill the law. Therefore, maybe what Paul is really trying to say is that, well, because no one can fulfill the law, therefore you have to keep on being obligated to this thing of love. Now, if that doesn't make any sense to you, join the club. It doesn't make any sense to me either, which is why I don't think it's the right translation. I think the point here is he's really stressing the relationship between love and the law. That's what he's stressing. Not the fact that the fulfillment has happened in the past, but he's using what's called a dramatic sense to say, listen, love and the law go together. Now, doesn't that strike you as strange? It's a rather intriguing juxtaposition. Love and the law? What has love got to do with law? I mean, after all, isn't law the enemy? Isn't that the thing, Paul, you've been telling us that we've been set free from? What do you mean? Love fulfills the law. What in the world has love and the law got to do with each other? And herein lies a very interesting relationship, I think. Because the law implies a higher standard. It implies something out there, set up by somebody else. Law implies accountability, and therefore the possibility of transgression. And with it, punishment and reward. I was just thinking as we went through the creed, we believe that Jesus will one day come to judge the world. Do you really believe that? Do I really believe that? As I was thinking about this, I thought, mate, who are you trying to kid? Do you think you'd really live like you do every day if you honestly believed that Jesus will come one day as judge? You see, our idea of love, Jesus is very kind and compassionate, goes around and sort of smiles at people and only really rips off at the baddies. And we all know they're bad. I mean, they're dressed in black hats and they ride black horses. I mean, it's quite clear that these guys are bad. But to people like us, I mean, he's going to be all right. And as I look in my heart, I realize that I have such a poor understanding of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. I look at myself, I begin to think, sin doesn't worry me that much. I've domesticated it. I take it around on a little lead, you know, it comes with me everywhere I go. Sin, hey, it's not so bad. I mean, you can teach it to sit down occasionally, you've got to feed it a bit, but that's all right, you know. Well, this is just a little sin. But God is holy. And that frightens me. Do you have any idea what it might be like to stand before the one who spoke the word and this universe sprang into being however he chose to bring it about, but it came into being because of his word, and who upholds it every moment just by speaking? You try doing that. And to stand in front of him one day, the righteous judge, who we're told in Revelation has a voice like the sound of many waters, eyes like flaming fire. And John falls at his feet as though dead. I reckon I would have too. The Holy One. Love has a lot to do with the law. You see, you can't get to Romans 13 without working through 9 through 11 and seeing the awesome nature of God's decision as regards humankind. God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. God is a patron. God is king. He is not subject to election every 4 years. That's pretty hard for us Democrats to swallow. But the kingdom of God is not about democracy. It's about the holy God who reigns and who cannot stand sin. So love and the law. How do they fit together? Now, these selection of laws that come after those four actually come from the Decalogue in a rather, well, there's one version of the old Greek Old Testament that has them in this order, but it's clear what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Decalogue. Clearly, and if you look at this, it's not to do with fine sentimental feelings. This turns on actions. I should watch my watch here. Sorry, I don't want to go on too long. When did I start, Matt? Anybody know when I started? So I can just keep a track on things.
Keep going.
Right. Sorry about that. These things are all actions. And you know what's intriguing about all of this? When you look through them, you think, ha! Safe! None of them apply to me at all. Well, I hope so anyway. The question of adultery. That's a tough one these days. And I certainly don't presume to sit in judgment. I know what I have to wrestle with in my mind. And then when you remember what Jesus had to say about even how you think, it's potent stuff, isn't it? Quite amazing. I was going to say something about the US Attorney General's Commission on Pornography, but we'll let that go, except to say that it really is destructive and damaging. You probably knew that anyway. One thing I will say about this, however, is that it's struck me as I thought about this, how much our proclamation of the gospel and of God's law is shaped by fashion. It's actually a bit embarrassing to be associated with Mary Whitehouse, is it not? And don't dare suggest that people who catch AIDS might not have caught it if they changed their lifestyle. Certainly not in Australia. You'll get tarred and feathered. But if a Christian will stand up and talk about justice, well, that's a different issue. We're all into that. It's funny, isn't it? Because that's what a lot of us preach about. But I have a vague worry about this, in that often that justice is to do with our relationship to one another, and somehow nobody ever thinks of giving God his due, of being just in our relationship to God. Fashion in the gospel, just something to think about. Adultery, then murder. Jesus said that if you hate your brother or your sister, you're just as guilty. Sure, we don't murder people. But there are certainly times in my kitchen when I come home tired and cranky and my wife doesn't pander to every one of my little longings that she comes pretty close to becoming a victim of that. And I can see from the smiles that I'm not alone. And it's not just the husbands either. And don't think because you're not married somehow you escape, because I'm sure there's fellow students or workmates or somebody in the world who knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of a rather sharp tongue. Murder. Murdered anyone lately? Theft. Very interesting, the whole question of private property. We could go on this one a little bit. It's got some very interesting implications, but we won't. Stealing somebody's reputation. Oh, I don't knock over a bank. But I might steal somebody's reputation by taking something of theirs and putting my name to it. Always a problem in an academic society. Perhaps disguising it a little as I go. Coveting, desiring that which is not mine, and allowing that desire to become so strong that it dominates my life? I really don't think I need to go through those things in too much detail. Paul then goes on to say, and any other command. He's thinking about the whole ball of wax, folks. They're all summed up in this, in loving your neighbour as yourself. Now this is a good rule of thumb, and this is the one, of course, that everybody knows. Everyone aspires to this. Love your neighbour as yourself. But it's much easier said than done. At least I found it out that way. Maybe you have too. And how often when the heat is on do I forget it? Partly because in my heart there is a secret idolatry going on. And now the focus on the self comes right in. First of all, from the first point, being directed by another. The second point where the self is denied, being directed toward another. And the third point is right here. When it focuses in on myself and points out the idolatry that lies deep within. For if the truth is known, in the temple of my heart, there is a different Lord's Prayer being said regularly. O Rick, hallowed be thy name. Thy will better be done on earth, as it should so be recognized as being the best in heaven. Give thyself this day thine every whim, and don't feel too bad about going not too unwillingly into temptation, for after all, thou art only human. So forgive thyself thine every sin, but make very, very certain that those who have crossed thee get whatever is coming to them. For thine, O Rick, is the kingdom, the power and glory. Now I know that's a bit humorous, but it's pretty close to the truth, isn't it? Isn't that really the issue? No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm not under obligation. And Paul says, yes, you are. You've not been set free, Rick, to indulge your desires and whims. You've been set free to serve. To serve God. Well, I don't need to go into much detail on that one. Love does not do evil. Now, this is very interesting. And Cranfield, in his commentary, makes a very interesting statement. He says, to sentimentally despise the negative formulation as though it was something altogether inferior and unworthy of serious consideration is a great mistake. Now, what's he saying? Let me try and unpack that. Have you ever had people say to you, Christian rules are so negative? So don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Ever had someone say that to you? I have. And I was pondering about why that might be. And you know, it occurs to me, the reason why we feel like that is because, well, this sort of impugns the dignity of man and womankind, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing to tell us we shouldn't overlook doing the good. It's one thing to say, help the person across the road. I was going to say old lady, but that's probably not the right thing to say. Help the person across the road. It's right to say, do good to your neighbour. But when you say, love does not do evil, that's a bit like saying, stop beating your wife. Who says I'm beating my wife? And that's precisely the point. Who says I'm doing evil? Why are these things in such a negative setting? Because God has no illusions about our nature. Left to our own devices, that's precisely what we do. We commit adultery. We murder. We steal. We covet with gay abandon. What happens to the people who try to tell us to stop? I'll tell you what happens to them. They get thrown up on crosses. That's what happens to them. These negative formulations are put like this, folks, because that's precisely where you and I stand. No highfalutin dreams about some wonderful person like Rousseau might want to paint. The wonderful savage somehow perverted by society. Not on your life, mate. I didn't need society to help me. I did quite well on my own. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The law brings us right back to God as King. God as the Holy One. God to whom I am responsible. And Paul makes it clear here that now, having been redeemed, taken out of the power of the kingdom of darkness, where I was under judgment, make no mistake, I've now been set free, but I am under obligation. And that obligation is to be characterized by a life of love. And that love is not some sort of sentimental feeling. It's one of action. And he starts right where we're at by beginning with the negative stuff first, telling us what we've got to stop doing. Later on, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, you can start learning about what you need to do. But we're not preaching from 1 Corinthians 13, so we won't talk about that tonight. But you see, it's very interesting. Because there are several reactions to the law, and we'll close with this. People don't like having God tell them what to do. So you either get rid of God, or you might have a problem with your conscience then, so you make up a new set of laws, or thirdly, you somehow say the laws apply to everyone else but not to me. Now, if you want some very enlightening reading, I suggest you get hold of Paul Johnson's Intellectuals and have a read through that sometime. Because here they are, all the great heroes of the Western intellectual tradition of the past 200 years. Rousseau, Shelley, Marx, Ibsen, Tolstoy, Brecht, Bertrand Russell, Sartre, Hemingway, and on and on. And Paul Johnson's thesis is this. These people talk about such wonderful dreams and ideals, but their private lives were disasters. The heartless lovers of mankind, he calls them. Rousseau, self-centered, ungrateful, and an incredible liar to get his own way. Shelley, used women and people like it was going out of style. Talked about socialist ideals but borrowed money and refused to pay even to people who need the money to survive. Responsible for at least two suicides of those he thus used, in spite of his great ideals for humankind. Marx couldn't bear to be contradicted. Anybody who did would be shouted down and could be heard so half a mile away. A megalomaniac of the highest order. Falsified his evidence to support his case in his pursuit of truth, and totally self-consumed. Ibsen, the one who was about liberating women, treated them in real life like dirt, and particularly if they happened to be fellow authors who might be competing with his share of the glory, an incredibly vain man. Tolstoy, always looking for an opportunity to be in the limelight, to receive the glory, and if the floodlights weren't around, Tolstoy wasn't in action either. His relationship with his wife, incredible. Loved mankind and humanity in general, but his wife was another story. Brecht, cold as ice, an incredible manipulator. in spite of all these great plays. You've seen those demonstrations where people have these white masks and huge skeletons and stuff like that. That's Brecht imagery. But this guy was just incredible, without scruple to feather his own nest. Bertrand Russell, a first-rate liar and a womanizer of the highest order. And in fact, at one point, wanted the United States to totally nuke the Soviet Union. And then when confronted with that later, denied ever having said it, claiming it to be a plot of the communists. Now, the same thing going on with Sartre and Hemingway. Now, I'm not here to gossip, but I make this point because this university worships people like that and will have no truck with the saviour of mankind. And that gets my ire up. That, to me, demonstrates the ugliness of human idolatry. We will worship people like this and make excuses for their private lives and scorn and mock the Holy One, to whom none of these charges can be laid. These who, seeking to become gods, have become less than men, who, thinking that they could do without the law of God, could somehow institute their own and in their very personal lives demonstrate depravity. Now, this is not to say that they didn't have good things to contribute. I'm not denying that. Some of them were brilliant people. But it does point out what happens to human beings when they stand apart from the law of God. How can Paul put such an insufferable demand upon us? Well, the answer, you see, lies in chapter 8. Because he's already told us that we've moved now into the realm of the Spirit. We haven't got time to go into that. But folks, I wish we would grasp that. Not just in the charismatic sense. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues or any of that sort of stuff. I'm talking about what it actually means to live in the realm of the Spirit. If we could just grasp what that means, I'm sure our lives would be transformed. And it's because of that that Paul can say you're obligated to live this law of love. It's not a burden, it's a freedom. It's an opportunity to honour and glorify the God we serve. So, it's easy to fall prey to the tyranny of the possible here. Once you become sensitised to the need to love, it can become an overpowering burden when you see the needs around. Don't fall into that trap. Mother Teresa once said, "Nothing is little when given to God. It's the little loves, every day, the little loves, that will reflect the glory of God to the world. It's how you treat your wife, your husband, your children, your friend, your neighbour. That time when you are absolutely tired and burned out, and you refrain from snapping back at someone with great effort. That time when you do just put yourself out just for a few moments to do something. Don't despise the little things. Because that's the path to reflecting the love of God. And as we let the Spirit work through us, we then find, surprise of surprise, we actually begin to fulfill the law. The law is no burden, no horror, because the Spirit is there ready to live through us. So I would encourage you, as a church, we need to hear this. We've been good at talking about love, not so good at doing it. May God grant us the grace to live in the freedom of this love he has called us to live in, so that our Lord and Saviour won't be mocked on our account, but that, as it says in John's Gospel, when they see how you love one another, then they will know that the Father has sent me. Well, thank you very much. The Lord bless you.